everybody. Good to see everybody here this morning. Please take your text of scripture and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We continue our series through the book of John. We'll preach a sermon today, the first part of a two-part sermon entitled The Way. The Way. From John chapter 1, starting at verse 43. John chapter 1, starting at verse 43. Follow along with me as I read, starting at verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amazing passage of scripture. Hence, we're taking it in two parts to really cover this death. And we finish up chapter 1, and as Jesus begins his science and we take more of a narrative approach and possibly cover larger chunks of scripture in our messages and see the miracles of Jesus as he works and lives in Palestine and presents himself as the Messiah. This passage is really a pivotal transitional point in the book of John. You know, sometimes we talk about individuals who have fallen in, especially if they're our kids, fallen into some sort of shocking sin and deep-seated rebellion. Perhaps they've had a run-in with law enforcement. We say, kind of colloquially, we say, they've lost their way temporarily. They've lost their way. What do we mean when we say they've lost their way? Do you know what that implies? That implies that before they fell into the sin, that they were on their way, that they were on the path, they had found their way. This assumes that individuals, all of us, that phrase assumes that we all, inside ourselves, have some sort of direction, some sort of internal compass. But I want you to understand, in reality, all people without the Lord Jesus Christ do not know which way to go. They don't know what to chase after, but they're chasing all kinds of different things. This is epitomized by the lead singer of the band U2. He says, "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And so unbelievers, and I was one of them for 27 years, I jumped from one pleasure to another, trying to cover up that something inside of me that said life was more than about what my own selfish pursuits. But in reality, I sat in darkness in the shadow of death as an unbeliever. I was shackled in. I was in bondage to my sin. I was like a ship on stormy seas without a rudder, tossed to and fro by all the trials and challenges of the seas of life. You see, the truth is, without Jesus, we have all lost our way. Because deep down, we all know that on our own, without Jesus, we are aimless, rudderless, hopeless, helpless. We are on the road without Christ that leads to death. But one day, right, believers, one glorious day, Jesus began to get our attention. Remember that day? If you know Him? He showed us that things are broken. He made us to feel our aimlessness, that void inside, that hole in our heart. And He caused us to seek Him. He came to us. He revealed our sin, our desperation, and He showed us that He Himself was the way of hope. Jesus found me. Has He found you? And we have come to understand that Jesus does not sort of passively point us to our own path. Here you go. There's your destination. Go ahead. Follow this path. That's your path. Now, there's other people. That's your path. And, oh, I have my path. And we're not called by Jesus to follow our own path and what makes us happy and what fulfills us. Jesus calls us to follow not a path, but to follow a person, to follow Himself. And that's exactly what these first converts of Jesus discovered, what Andrew and Peter discovered, and today what Philip and Nathaniel discovered, is that this way is not a path, but a person. And more than just a regular person, look at all the titles for Jesus that we've covered so far in this first chapter. The Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the final title in our text today, the Son of Man. And finding Jesus Christ, we are lost no longer. Our search is over. We have found, Bono, what we're looking for. We have found it. Or rather, He has found us. And so faith is born in two more men during the first week of Jesus' ministry. Last time we met together covering the book of John, last week we took a break and went into Psalm 121. But the time we met before, the emphasis was on the desires that accompany the birth of faith. The emphasis was more on seeking the Savior and going after Him and seeking after the truth and desiring fellowship with Him and desiring to bear fruit, to be through Him as part of the birth of faith. But in this passage, in this next section, John has a different emphasis. The emphasis here is not on the desire that accompanies faith in our salvation, but on the fact that Jesus Himself is the only way possible for salvation. We're seeing more here in this passage about the object of faith, Jesus. We see that He is the one who seeks us out. He is the one who sums up the Scriptures. He is the one who sees absolutely everything about us, and He is the one, and next week, please come back to hear this next sermon. I wish I could have got it all in. He is the one who will show us greater things than we can possibly imagine. So this text is focused on Jesus Christ as the way. Catch that phrase, as the way. So how does John demonstrate in our passage that Jesus is the singular way of salvation, the only way for eternal life? Well, this text, I believe, gives us three indications that Jesus is without any doubt the only way of salvation, the only way to have everlasting life. First, the first indication is that Jesus calls us to the way. Jesus calls us to the way. Jesus seeks us out to follow Him. Okay? Look at your text, verses 43 and 44. The next day, the text says, He purposed to go. That He is most likely Jesus. The next day, He purposed to go into Galilee, and He found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter.
Now, if you've been attending these messages, you understand that this first chapter in John is the first week in Jesus' ministry. It's one full week, and we're on the fourth day of the first week of Jesus' ministry, and it's been busy. John the Baptist has been very busy during this first week. He's been exposing the externalism of the Pharisees, showing them their heart of sin and their need for a Savior. Then the next day, he pointed all the crowds to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then the next day, we see the fruit of the testimony of John the Baptist beginning to take root in the heart of John the Baptist's disciples as they go to Jesus, as they go and come and see Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something in our text, that there's a little bit of a shift in verse 43. Andrew and Peter, in that first section, respond to the witness of John, and they go to Jesus. Nathanael, in our passage, responds to the witness of Philip, and he goes to Jesus. But Philip himself is presented in a different way, isn't it? It's presented that Jesus seeks after Philip. Did you notice that? And look at the text. The next day, he purposed, what a word, what a word, he purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." He went to find Philip. It was no accident finding Philip. That word purpose is a powerful word. I want to illustrate this. There's a couple of different ways to find something, right? Don't you love it when you get a pair, you have a pair of pants on, you haven't worn for a while, and you just reach your hand in your pocket and you pull out a 20 spot? I mean, $20 bill I didn't know I had. You found the $20 bill, you stumbled upon it. It was accidental. That's one way we can find something, but that is not what it means to purpose to find someone. This is God's sovereign grace going after Philip. This is amazing. Jesus had an intent. He had a plan, and he went to seek after and find Philip. He was determined to find Philip. And I want you to know in the book of John, John is going to teach us in this gospel, listen, that we come to Jesus because he has first come to us. I want you to see this in John chapter 15. So turn, take a right, keep a finger in our passage, and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Now understand in the second half of this book, Jesus is really speaking in this passage to his disciples. All 12 of the disciples are in the room. He's talking about all of them, not just Philip. He's talking about Andrew from last week, and Philip, and John the Apostle, that other one. He's talking about Nathanael. He speaks to all of them in John 15, verse 16, and look what he says. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Well, wait a minute, Pastor Rich. I mean, these guys chased after him. They went after him. Exactly, and they were responsible to do so. But at the end of the day, behind their going after Jesus Christ was the sovereign work of God to draw them to himself. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." And so Jesus is heading north to Galilee. Here he is, from back to our text. He's heading north to Galilee. As he's leaving, he finds Philip and he says, "Follow me." Two words. He says to Philip, "Follow me." Now Philip was an Old Testament saint in that he was a follower of John the Baptist. He was baptized by John. He was waiting for the Messiah. He just hadn't met him yet. Okay? And so Philip comes and he's a disciple of John. The next verse says, in verse 43, he was from the same city as Andrew and Peter, who just came to know the Lord. Perhaps he'd already heard from them. In any event, Jesus says two words, "Follow me." And Philip follows.
Philip comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. So Philip has real, enduring, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do I know from the text? Because the text says he follows. The text says, follow me, and he goes out and he gets Nathanael. And he becomes Philip, becomes one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that his faith was genuine because faith follows. And I want you to see this, and if you have one of our Bibles from the back, turn to page 1005, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I want to see the Lord's call for following the Lord Jesus Christ and what that actually means and what is implicit in the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So turn to Mark chapter 8 and let's start reading at verse 34. This is right after Peter's confession of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and as Peter crumbles and says, no, you're never going to go to the cross. And Jesus rebukes him, get behind me, Satan. There's a lot going on here in context. But Jesus says, okay, all right, get everybody together. I got something to say here. There's some confusion. And so he starts in verse 34. He summons the crowd and his disciples, who also need to hear this. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. To take up your cross and follow him. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? I mean, what a powerful statement Jesus is making here. And notice the extent of what it means, what's implicit in the two words of Jesus, follow me. It's the idea of denying ourselves. It's self-denial. And that self-denial is taken to the ultimate extent to where we are willing to bear the cross of Jesus Christ to be one of his. That is, we are willing to suffer a violent, degrading death, even the death of a Roman cross. And those, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the call to full surrender is what Jesus demands on those who would follow him. Saving faith is self-renouncing, life or death devotion to Jesus Christ. And that makes sense. I mean, as a sinner, we're desperate. We are hopeless. We are at the end of our rope. We are willing to do anything. We see Jesus. He's the pearl of great price. We will leave anything for him because we found the source of life. We finally found the way, and we're willing to forsake our sin. We're willing to follow him. And you know, brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him, don't you? You will follow him at all costs. Lord, I'm struggling and I'm a sinner, but help me. I'm going after you. Please keep me till the end. That's the cry of our heart. And that's the cry of true saving faith. It's a heart that follows the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand something to bring a little balance here. In the text, as we turn back to John chapter 1, that Philip was no mighty man of faith. But don't misunderstand me here. What do we know about Philip? Well, he was a man of real saving faith because he followed Jesus. He followed Jesus. He denied himself and followed Jesus. But this man had some struggles. What we know about Philip in the book of John is astounding. We don't know very many positive things about him. We know him in John chapter 6, in verse 5, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus poses the question, let's get these guys some food. You know, do we have enough money for them? Jesus knows the answer. And Philip chimes in, there's not enough money that we can have. It's absolutely impossible to feed this crowd. That's Philip. There's an example.
Oh, we've got some fish here.
And then there's Philip in John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip says, "Show me the Father, and that'll be enough for me." And Jesus says, "Have you not, yet known me, Philip? After following me thus far, to see me," Jesus says, "if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And you can see Philip just kind of stepping back in the background, considering what was just said. Two times the book of John talks about Philip, both failures in the faith of Philip. Interesting, isn't it? Now, I think there's a great deal of encouragement that we can take from this. It's not the amount of faith, brothers and sisters, that saves you. It's the reality of faith. Many of us are struggling. Many of us, even sitting here, are you saying, faith follows even to the point of death. I don't know if... Listen, if you're looking inside yourself and you're looking to see, do I have enough faith, you're missing it. It's not about you. It's not about your faith. It's about Christ and what He has done. Are you trusting Him? Are you following Him? That is the emphasis. The emphasis is on Jesus, not you. It's not the amount of faith. It's the reality of faith. And listen, faith is like water. Okay? Do you need an ocean of faith? An ocean of water to be saved? No. You need a puddle of faith. But it better be water. It better be real, life-giving water. It better be real faith. Yeah. So Philip apparently stood in a puddle of faith. He was like Pilgrim's Progress, little faith. But he was on the road. He was a struggling, discouraged disciple, but he was on the road that leads to life, and he was willing to follow Christ. And so we, like Philip, oftentimes find ourselves on this journey of following Christ, discouraged, right? Calling out like that undying father of that demon-possessed boy who wanted to see more than anything. This demon-possessed boy healed, and he heard that Jesus could potentially heal him. And he said to Jesus, "If you can," and Jesus said, "Hold on a minute, if I can, he who believes all things are possible." And remember what he said, and this is the cry of our heart, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The boy's father cried out, "I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." And you understand that the life of faith starts with a puddle. And we are here to grow the depth of our faith because the Lord Jesus only honors faith. And it's exciting to live the life of faith and not the life of sight. So we know Jesus is the way because He calls us to follow Him. It's simple. Follow me. How do you know if you're a Christian? You're following Jesus. You turn from your sin. And you've loved it. You're not perfect. You obviously still struggle with it. But you are following Christ. He is your pearl of great price. Certainly Philip had his problems, but in faith he follows. Secondly, Jesus is confirmed as the way in verses 45 through 49. He's confirmed as the way in verses 45 through 49. There's two confirmations that appear that Jesus is the way. Two confirmations. Number one, Jesus sums up the Scriptures. This is wonderful. Jesus sums up the Scriptures. He fulfilled divine revelation. I want you to see this in verse 45. Look at your text in John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so here's Philip. And what is the first thing that Philip does? Just like the last time what Andrew does with his brother Peter. What is the fruit of faith? Philip goes out and he finds another one. He's like, "I can't believe what I found. I found the one. I found the one that the stuff we're studying in this Old Testament scripture, he's the one. He's the one. He's the fulfiller of the Old Testament scripture." Of course,
Philip calls him Jesus of Nazareth, and he calls him the son of Joseph. And you theologians in the room know that that's technically not correct, and the idea that he's really Jesus of Bethlehem, that's where he was born, that's where the prophecies are from, and his dad is God the Father, right? But this is technically correct. Philip was not, you know, inerrant in his theology here. He's just saying this is just a common way for us in that day in Palestine to identify a person. There is the town he's from, and there is his dad. He's simply saying, this man right there, that one, he fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't call him the Messiah, but he points to the scriptures as a testimony to Christ. I want you to see this. He says, he found with him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Okay? That is the entire Old Testament. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, page 1056. You have one of the Bibles? 1056. Luke chapter 24. While you're turning there, I'll set the context for us. This is two disciples, not the 12 apostles. These are two disciples after Jesus has died and risen from the dead. And they're really depressed. And they set out from Jerusalem. Yeah, they're on the road to Emmaus, 7 miles away. And they're discouraged. And so Jesus comes up and walks with these two disciples. Here's a couple of people discouraged in their faith. And Jesus comes, but they don't recognize him. So we'll pick it up in Luke chapter 24, verse 17. It says, he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? That's Jesus talking, and they stood still looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, you are the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days. I just can't believe this guy doesn't know anything that's happened. And he said to them, I love this. Isn't Jesus great? He knows everything, we'll find out in 2 verses. He said, what thing? He's drawing it out of them. The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, they were hoping that this was the one, the great one that the prophet had talked about, the Messiah who was to come, the great king of Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And look at verse 25. Verse 25 of Luke 24. Jesus finally can't take it anymore. He listens to them keep talking. He says, I'm done listening to this. He says, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Somehow they should have known. Philip apparently did when he recognized him, you see? They should have known that the Christ would first have to suffer and accomplish the redemption and reverse the curse of sin before he could take his throne from Jerusalem and reign as king and enter into his glory. But look at verse 27, and this is important. The beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, there it is, that's the entire Old Testament scripture. He explained to them things concerning himself in how much of the scripture? All the scriptures. I mean, wouldn't you have liked to have been there on that 7 mile hike to hear Jesus open up the text of Scripture for those two disciples? I mean, wouldn't that have been an exposition? Incredible. And of course, their eyes were opened in verse 31, and they recognized him, and Jesus vanished from their sight. And after he had vanished, look at verse 32. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? I told you it was good. Their hearts were burning within while he explained the Scriptures to us.
And then a little while later, now there's more gathered in a room. Jesus appears to them. Let your eyes fall down to verse 44. As he talks to more than just those two, he says to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now here it is again. Listen, see this. "That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, "and the prophets," that's the minor and major prophets, as well as the historical books that tie into the prophetic writings, "and the Psalms." He covers all the bases now. "And the Psalms must all be fulfilled." The Psalms are the writings. They're the poetic books of the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. I mean, should that not excite us about reading the Old Testament? Be looking for Him, and may our hearts burn within us when we read the Old Testament Scriptures. And we should pray for what Jesus gave them in verse 45, "And He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written," and look what is written, "that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." That is in the book of the Old Testament Scriptures. What a Savior we have in Jesus, the Word, the living Word. What a book we have in the Scriptures, the written Word. Written for over 1,500 years. 40 different authors from different backgrounds, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, yet writings that produce a perfect unity of thought, a perfect storyline, a single theme, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer, the Messiah King. Jesus is the theme of this book. Jesus sums up the Scriptures, and the Bible shows up the way of redemption, that Jesus Himself, the one from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, that one, He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the slain animal to cover the nakedness and the shame of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is the ark that seals up God's chosen from the wrath of the water of God's judgment over the earth. He is the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, who wrestled with Jacob. He is the Passover lamb whose blood was spilt and put over the doorpost to protect from the angel of death. He's the scapegoat who took all of our sins and removed them from us into the wilderness as far as the east is from the west. He is the greater King David. He is the Son who is born to us, the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, and He is the King. He is the coming King whom the Old Testament prophets write about, who will return again. He will come again, and He will reestablish His kingdom, and He will reign from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, reestablishing justice and righteousness on this earth, because God will win on this earth. You know, in Egypt, as we speak, literally. No, I can't say literally, because I don't know. But I would guess it's the case that in Egypt, as we speak, brothers and sisters there are underground, clinging to a torn, ratted page of the Old Testament Scriptures. More precious to them than anything they possess in this world. But hiding from the police, or Muslims, typically, worshiping underground, rejoicing, thankful, willing to be pulled from family for this book and for their Savior, willing for their arm to be pulled out of the socket for their Savior and for this book. John Wesley said, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven." That sums it up. Our message. I want to know one thing in this life, the way to heaven. How the land is saved on that happy shore. He says, God Himself has condescended to teach the way.
For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book, Wesley cried. At any price, give me the book of God. And then he realizes, I have it. He says, I have it. Here I have knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book, Wesley says. And so the second confirmation that the first confirmation is that Jesus sums up the scriptures. We know he's the way because he sums up the scriptures. And the second confirmation is that Jesus sees absolutely everything. He demonstrates divine characteristics. Jesus sees absolutely everything. Verses 47 to 49 in our text in John chapter 1. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Of course, he had a little bit of problem in verse 46 about Jesus coming from Nazareth. He questions that. Well, you know, it makes sense. He's a fairly straightforward guy, as we're going to find out. This Nathanael would like to meet him someday in heaven. He's from Cana in Galilee, which incidentally is where we're going to go in a couple of weeks, and where the water is turned into wine. And so Nathanael is there, and he's saying, Listen, nothing, not from Nazareth, it can't be. There's probably local rivalry between Nazareth and Cana. You know, those towns in Galilee, there was a lot of rivalry. Plus, he was a student of the scripture, as Philip was. He knew that there was no messianic prophecies about Nazareth. And so he's a little offended at the idea of Nazareth. But you notice that, you know, Philip doesn't get all worked up about it, does he? In his witnessing encounter with Nathanael, does he? No. Philip doesn't argue or debate the skeptic. He invites him to look for himself. What does he say? The same thing that Jesus said. He says, Come and see. Isn't that wonderful? That is the best witnessing strategy. That's the best apologetic right there. You can be so easy to be pulled into a debate in your witnessing, and I'm sure Philip could have said, Well, wait a minute, I didn't mean that, and gone off and discussed this whole thing. But he doesn't. He just says, Come and see. Points them to Jesus. Tell people the whole old story of Jesus and his love. Show them from the scriptures. He is. Be excited about what he's done for you. That is the best apologetic. Tell them the wonderful message of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You say, Well, I can't tell them, come and see, like they did. Because Jesus is standing literally right over there. Right here is the best tract you can possibly imagine. This book speaks of Jesus Christ. Tell them to come and see, bring them to the book. Because the message is all about him. And John is a great place to start, isn't it? The book of John is a great place to start because we know in John 20:31, the purpose of the book, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. All the stuff in John, all those writings, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here's the good gospel prayer. Bring them to the book. So Jesus sees Nathanael. I want you to catch this. This is going to be a little bit, as we finish here, this is going to be a little bit technical. And we need this for the second part of the message next week. Please come next week. I wish I had more time to get through all of this, but I don't. We'll do it next week. Jesus sees Nathanael, and Jesus looks right through him, right into his very thoughts. He goes beyond his thoughts. And he goes into his heart and he looks at the very motivations where those thoughts spring out of. Incredible. Only God can do this. Philip or Nathanael is going to recognize this. And look what Jesus says of Nathanael. He says, as Nathanael is coming from the invitation of Philip, Jesus says, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Here he's saying, here is a true Israelite. Here is a genuine Israelite. Not that the word deceit isn't about, oh, there's a sinless one. No, he's simply saying that there's no deceit in this guy. He doesn't have duplicitous motives. He's not double-minded. This is an honest man. There's no guile in him. The word here for deceit, for guile, is the idea of baiting a hook. We probably have some fisher people in here. The idea of baiting a hook. You know, that fish biting into that hook is more than it bargains for. Am I right? I wasn't expecting that. And he's saying with Nathaniel, he's not like that. What you see, he's just saying, there's a guy, what you see is what you get. Now, why is this important? This is extremely important to this passage. Of course, Nathaniel doesn't, because what you see is what you get, Nathaniel doesn't say, oh, Jesus, you know, I'm really not like that. He's put on some false humility, right? Because Jesus gave him a compliment here. He doesn't throw off some false humility. No, he's not like that. He says, how do you know me? Whoa, that's something. After he just said I'm without guile, Philip or Nathaniel says, how do you know me? He knows he's hit the mark somehow. But it even goes further than this. Jesus then shows him that not only was he watching his external location under the fig tree, even though Jesus wasn't there to see it, he knows where he was sitting, but he knows what he was thinking there in the shade under that fig tree. You see, the fig tree is important here. The fig tree in the times of Palestine, in the literature of the day, you find that the fig tree is a common place of meditation on the scriptures, of thinking about the Old Testament scriptures, of even teaching the scriptures. The rabbis would often sit there, and as Henderson says, Nathaniel learns to his great astonishment that the penetrating eye of his new master had entered even the sanctuary of his inner devotions under the fig tree. Nathaniel was meditating on the Old Testament scriptures. He was thinking about them, and Jesus comes along and says, it's incredible. And so what does he, and so why is such a change in Nathaniel? Well, what was he meditating on? Now, we don't have an answer definitively, but let me tell you what I think. I think the clue is given, and we'll have to talk about it next week. The clue is given in verse 51, where Jesus alludes to Genesis chapter 28 and the story of Jacob's ladder. And so Jesus does something interesting here to show that he knows what he's thinking. He says, you know what? I'll tell you what. He says, he refers back to Jacob, to how Jacob was. Remember Jacob? That deceiver? And how he deceived Isaac from his birthright and his blessing? And Isaac talks about it, says, sorry, it's too late. Genesis 27:35, right before the story of Jacob's ladder. Isaac says, and he said, your brother came deceitfully. The exact same expression that Jesus, I think, is playing on to capture Nathaniel's attention. Whom is no deceit? He's saying, there he is. He's referring back to that idea of Jacob's deceitfulness. Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. And so Nathaniel gets it. Jesus is saying, you're not like Jacob before God changed him. You are Israel. Remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with the angel. And so he's saying, you're not like Jacob before God changed him. You are Israel. You are a true Israelite with not a trace of Jacob left in him. And here is what God is doing. Remember chapter 1. What are the other Israelites that we dealt with in chapter 1? Remember? John the Baptist dealt with them. They were the Pharisees. What a contrast between a genuine Israelite, an Israelite indeed, and the Pharisees that John interacted with. And Jesus is playing upon this and saying, listen, these Pharisees, they're like Jacob of old. They're full of God. They're two-faced. They've got two set of motives. Their internal does not match their external like it does with you, Nathaniel. They would not receive their coming king. These Pharisees are double-minded. They've got a clean exterior. In fact, Jesus calls it whitewashed. It looks really good, but inside of the Pharisees are full of dead men's bones, full of rotten thoughts, full of self-righteousness, full of showiness, full of pride. And Jesus sees it all. He sees it all. He saw it all with the Pharisees, and he sees it with Nathaniel, and he sees it with us. Not only see your thoughts, but see the motives that underlie your thoughts. And I'm telling you, that should spread terror into people sitting in here who know that they're just like the Pharisees, that they lead a double-standard life, that they're hypocrites. They know that they don't really love the Lord Jesus. They know they're not really following Him. The idea of the omniscience of Jesus Christ should cause us to shudder without Christ. But what a comfort is the omniscience of Jesus toward us who believe. Even in our horrible sin, all of our failures, He knows our struggles against sin. He knows, as He knew, we changed Peter's name from Simon to the Rock, knowing everything about Peter, knowing He would betray him. He still loves Peter and will keep him to the end. He'll never leave or forsake us. He died for us while we were yet sinners. That enemies of God, He loved us then. He will keep us now. And we're like Peter, most of us, aren't we? We need to be restored. And so at the end of this book of John, Jesus comes to Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" That's the issue, brothers and sisters, of following Christ. Do you love me? And what does Peter say? "Oh, I'm not sure." Does he say that? He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Peter draws comfort from the omniscience of Jesus. In fact, you know what I love you, and you obviously know that I'm not perfect. Because the last interaction that Peter had with the living Christ was when their eyes met after he had denied Jesus Christ three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And now, this is the next interaction? Wow! And yet he's comforted by the omniscience of God. And Nathanael, the true Israelite, would have recognized that the omniscience of Jesus was an attribute of Yahweh Himself. He would have reflected back, I'm sure, to Psalm 139. Remember that psalm? Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar." He says in verse 17, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Brothers and sisters, the thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ to you right now are innumerable. He knows you. He knows your struggles. He knows that you love Him. And His thoughts towards you are good thoughts. The thoughts of a father towards a son. And yet that idea of Him knowing us is still scary, isn't it? As believers, in some degree, there's a fear of God that comes in. And that's what the psalmist brings up. The last two verses of Psalm 139. He says, and this is our prayer, isn't it? "If you really know the Lord, search me, O God, and know me, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." You know, I have to wrap this up here. 2 weeks ago, Michael Jackson died. And I had the paper, and, you know, I read that, and I actually cried. I cried right there. I read the paper, and I bawled like a baby. You say, "Well, why are you?" I grew up in the 80s with this music circulating the airwaves. You know why I cried? I cried because of all the indications that we have. He never found the way. He gained the whole world literally. And if he does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's lost the whole soul. Think of the message about what we talked about Nathaniel compared to the Pharisees. Internal and external. And then think of that newspaper article, if you saw it with me, the picture of when he was 5, and then 10, and then 15, all the way to his death. And you know what I saw when I looked at those pictures? I saw a lot of change externally, didn't you? But you know what I saw that struck me? And you saw it too, I'm sure. If you look into his eyes as he goes along, they're sadder and more hopeless and more helpless all the way to the end. When he was a young boy, there was still hope there in his eyes. And at the end, it was disturbing to see his eyes. What a difference between external and the internal. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not externalism. It's about the heart. And you need to love him and follow him. That's what it's about. And that's the exciting thing about it. And I would say, if any of you are here and you know that you have that same desire for externalism and external improvements and external pleasure and external anything, but you're empty on the inside, you're wandering, you're in pain, you're hopeless, I would beg you that the answer is Jesus Christ. Follow him. Give him your life. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. Nothing else in this world matters. It's going to go. It's going to fly away. It's going to be too late. I'm telling you from experience, there's nothing more joyous, right, brothers and sisters, than following the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than following the way, the truth, and the life. So John is going to present us three indications that Jesus is the only way. We're called to the way by following Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is confirmed as the way by fulfilling divine revelation and demonstrating divine characteristics. And next week, we are left without doubt that Jesus is the only way, as he proclaimed, that he himself is the culmination of the way. He will show us greater things. And next, I was so excited I almost tried to go really fast to try to get to it, but I'm not going to do that. Come back next week and finish our message on the way. Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Help us to rejoice in what we have in the word. I thank you for how you called us to yourself to follow you. I pray that each one here would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that knowing we would follow him, take comfort in the fact of your omniscience. And take comfort in the fact that you know us and that you will keep us until that last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.